Heavenly Father God, we thank you once again to bring your church together to worship you and to proclaim your word and to hear your word and be open to your Holy Spirit's working. Thank you, Lord, that your word is alive and active, penetrating the deepest part of our soul. And thank you that your word is also the bread for our soul, that we might live spiritually with you, Lord, that we would understand the will of the Lord, that we might abide in you, that we might glorify you with our lives. So we want to ask you to bless this time together, and we thank you, God, once again, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us to die for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay, hello everyone. Good afternoon. So here we go once again. And all right, so we're moving on today with another name of God. Another name of God. I said I will probably go through the series on the name of God. We talked about Jehovah Jireh. How God is the one who provides. And then we talked about God who calls his people for a couple of sessions. And so today, the name of God that I wanted to talk about is Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi. N-I-S-S-I. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. It comes from Exodus 17, 14 through 16. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Recording the memory of the book of wars. They had a book of wars. And verse 15 says, Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn and the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. So this is in the context of the Israelites going through the desert, and they come to a city called Rephidim, and there they grumbled because there was no water, because there were many Israelites walking through the desert, but they didn't have water. And so sure enough, that they tested God, grumbling against Moses and therefore testing God. And so this is probably, you know, in the context of 10 times that the Israelites tested God, this is about the sixth one. This is about the sixth one. So on the way down in the area of Saudi Arabia present day, prior to Mount Sinai, was a city called Rephidim. And they camped there, and there again, it says in the first part of chapter 17, verse 1, they camped there at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me, and why do you test the Lord? But the people thirst there for water, and they grumbled against Moses. And why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us, our children, and our livestock with thirst? So it's a similar kind of grumbling. Israelites, each time they grumble, even the previous five times, you know, they were being chased by the Egyptians, and God parted the Red Sea. They were thirsty, so God allowed them streams of water, but it was bitter, and so they grumbled, and they were hungry, so God sent them, like, you know, manna, and It just goes on. And this time, walking through the desert, there was not water, so they were grumbling against Moses. In doing so, they were testing God. But right afterwards comes an attack from the enemy. I'm not sure if God brought the attack from the Amaleks as a punishment for their lack of faith and testing of God, or it was just the next difficult thing that happened. It says in verse 8, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So this context of this name, Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. So Jehovah means Lord, and Nissi means my banner. And so the name Jehovah, just to give us a short background, actually it started way back then with the name of God only in a written form, because it was unlawful to pronounce the name of God. If you don't pronounce it rightly, you might die. So the name was, what is it, YH WH, is that right? In written form, it was YHWH. So, second or third century, they kind of, just moved on from the written form to an oral form. And one of the group of people decide to come up with Adonai, Adonai, and so which means Lord. So from there, it went on to another group of people putting vowels into it. I think it's called tetragrammaton, or just putting some vowels into it. And his name became Joe. Let's see. All right, let's get that right. Where's my phone? Oh, here it is. Here it is. All right, I'm gonna give you the correct research I did. So I did a research on this, and so it goes from Adonai to Adonai to Yehowah, Yehowah. That sounds a little bit more like the way Koreans say it, Yehowah, Yehowah. So in the 6th century, the what Adonai became Yahweh, YHWEH, and then it moved on to Yehowah in the 12th century, and then in the 6th century, Jehovah became popularized by William Tyndale, Geneva Bible, and King James. So even in King James, Jehovah is used. But now, today, they decide not to go with any of these, but to write the meaning. The meaning is the Lord, similar to Adonai. Adonai means the Lord, master, right? So that's where Jehovah comes from. And though we are talking about Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah is not mentioned in the Bible. It's wherever there's Lord, it's YHWH, Jehovah. So there's 7 names of Jehovah related names. And so there's Jehovah Nissi. And so Nissi refers to the Lord, my banner. But what does that mean? It says from this passage, the Lord is my banner. Well, in this context, the banner, we need to understand what banners represent. And so there's varieties of, ways the banners are used. Banners are used, I mean, banners are pretty important even up to these days. And we know that even in the whatever the wars, or you see the ancient war movies, they have horses and they have banners, right? So it's kind of common. It was the same in the past. They said he started in Egypt, then it went to Babylon and other countries, but Israelites also took the concept, the banner. But in this context, the banner, another word for banner in the Bible is standard. Standard, basically what defines right and wrong, basically where it starts, wherever that starts. So standard that defines who you are and how things are done. And so normally, there was time when they were told to carry a banner according to their families for the Israelites. So the banner identifies, who you are and how things are done in your family. But in this context, if the Lord is my banner, basically, who I am in the sight of the Lord and how things are done in the sight of the Lord. And it represents kingdom, right? So when a army goes out to fight, they carry a banner representing their God. Sometimes they carry a pole with like, what do you call it? Those images of God, their God, either in wood or even metals. And they put it on cloth as well. But even a pole would be a banner sometimes. So, but it represents their kingdom and their king. So a banner is a standard that defines who you are and how things are done, and also it represents your kingdom and the king you are defending or who you are representing. And it's also when a banner is lifted up, it's a rallying point to salvation, rallying point to come and be saved because the army is going to save the day, pretty much. And like I said, it's represented by a pole race to take up arm for battle. When somebody in Israel takes a pole that represents a call to battle, then all the tribes are told about it, and then they gather together to take up arms for battle. So it could be even a pole. And another is kind of a type of a banner could be even an Ark of the Covenant. When the Israelites went to battle, you remember the battle Jericho? Joshua fought the battle of the Jericho, right? So Jericho, how did they fight it? They took the Ark of the Covenant in the front and they went around it one time first day and seven time on the last day. So the Ark of the Covenant was kind of like a banner. And a pillar of clouds by day, fire by night, a symbol of his presence. So his presence is kind of like a banner. That in our nation, God, leads us by day with a pillar of clouds. In our nation, God leads us by fire by night. So this is like known, and it was propagated, and people knew who are those people who, are led by pillar of cloud and fire by night? Those are Israelites who worship Yahweh. So does that make sense? So if this is what banners mean, what we want to do today is to learn more about the meaning of Jehovah Nissi. What does it mean the Lord is my banner? Okay, so I only have 4 points, people. So don't get scared. No 7 points today. 4 points, and basically my banner is first point is our Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Our Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So he is the Lord. Jehovah. But in this context, that Jehovah, the Lord is my banner, is in the context of war, context of a battle. So when you say the Lord of hosts, host means numerable, but numerable army. The Lord of hosts means that he is the commander of heavenly army and the earthly army. So the ban Jesus or the Lord being my banner means our Lord of hosts, the commander of the heavenly army and the earthly army. He is the King of glory. He's the King of glory. So if you read Psalms 24:10, let's see, let's have somebody quickly read that for us. Okay, ready? All right, let's see. Yvonne, you could read that one for us.
Who is he, this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of Glory.
Yeah. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. Another version says, the Lord of Hosts, he is the King of Glory. The Lord of Hosts, that he is the King of Glory. And other description of him is, he is strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Psalms 24:8. So why, you know, do we want to propagate or to declare that the King of Israel is the Lord of Hosts, that he is the King of Glory? Is because so that the nations will know him and fear the name of the Lord. Fear the name of the Lord. And you know, this is not just by shouting his name louder. To be the King of Glory, strong and mighty, mighty in battle, you actually needed to win the battle. So who is a bigger God? The God who win the battle. And so because God is truly the Lord of hosts of heavenly and earthly army, he is the King of Glory, and he will win the battle if he so chooses. And so that the nations will fear the name of the Lord. So actually, that kind of evangelism that was done in the Old Testament, it was not necessarily one-to-one evangelism telling people about how our God is the King of Glory, but it's like, it's by winning battles that people realize, wow, the King of Israel is truly the King of Glory. By the time the spies came to the Jericho, wall of Jericho, you remember how the prostitute hid these two spies? When those two spies met her, she already knew and heard about how the God of Israel parted the Red Sea for them. So the news of how God's glory already traveled to other kingdoms. And so God being our Lord, my banner, means that he is the King of Glory who can accomplish amazing things that would overcome any enemies. He is most powerful above all gods. Mm-hmm. And the way I think that is kind of identified in this passage is when Moses tells Joshua, at this point, I don't think he's called Joshua. He is actually Joshua. You know, he was called Joshua after he went into the Promised Land, spied out the Promised Land. He got a new name. But his name being Joshua at this point is told to choose men for us and go out, fight against the Amalekites. In verse 9. And Moses said, tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. He says, Moses says that I will go up to the mountain and station myself with the staff of God in my hand. You know, was that his choice? Actually, if you go back to when the Israelites were grumbling against Moses and testing God in verse 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff, which with which you struck the Nile. It's the Lord who told Moses to take the staff of the Lord, staff of God. And what does the staff of God represent? It's the staff that hit the Nile, turned the Nile into blood. So the staff of God represents the power and the glory that he revealed already through the past. The staff represents how he, you know, made 10 different pestilence, right? Signs. And then He used it to part the Red Sea, and he continued to use the staff of God that caused amazing miracles. And that represents the power of God and also the glory that he has revealed. So the Lord of hosts, he is the commander of the heavenly and the earthly army in this situation, but he's the King of glory. He is well able to demonstrate his power among the nation because he is strong and mighty, mighty in battle, so that the nation will fear the Lord. So this is the King of hosts, the God of hosts, or the Lord of hosts, and he is the King of glory. He is able to do amazing things. So to say the Lord is my banner is to believe that he is the commander of the heavenly and the earthly army, and he could reveal his powerful glory in our lives, in our lives. Do we believe? Do we believe? Okay, repeat after me. I believe.
I believe.
The Lord of hosts.
The Lord of hosts.
He is the King of glory in my life.
He is the King of glory in my life.
Yes. So that's one thing that we know what the banner means. And of course, you know, if he is the King of glory, we are the armies of the living God. Like David, when he was fighting Goliath, who taunts the army of the living God? Mm-hmm. You know, so David knew that the Lord of hosts is his banner, that he is the King of glory. He could accomplish, you know, impossible things, and that he belongs to the armies of the living God. So if we know that he is our Lord of hosts and King of glory, then in the other sense, then we should be realize that we are part of his army. Amen?
Amen.
So the next point is the Lord is my banner also means that my banner is our Lord of hosts. He himself wars against the enemy. He himself will war against the enemy. So if you look at chapter 17, verse 15b. Moses built the altar and named it "The Lord is my banner." And we actually 16 also. And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord have war against Amalek from generation to generation. The Lord will have war against the Amalek from generation to generation." So really, God told Moses to tell Joshua to go to battle with the Amalek, but the battle is not really the Israelites. They are an instrument, but the battle really is between God and the Amaleks. Because Amalekites sinned against God, so God is bringing judgment upon the Amalek, and the Israelites are simply his hand to accomplish it. And so he's saying here, it's like scary. You know, in verse 14 it says, "Write it in the book of memorial, recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Oh my goodness. And the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. So he already concluded that the Amalekites are to be completely destroyed under heaven. He made the judgment that they will be completely destroyed from generation to generation until they are gone. And you know, why is God against the Amalekites? Amalekites actually are people, the king of Amalekites is who? Amalek. Okay, so that's why they're called Amalekites. And who were the Amaleks? They were in the line of Esau, in the line of Esau. But why was God so against the Amalekites? Well, this time is the time where the Israelites are really thirsty. They were wearing out. In fact, they were so worn out that they start complaining for water. And that's, you know, that was another complaining and not trusting God. You know, God knew that they were thirsty. I'm sure God would have provided for them. But they were complaining. And they were definitely, you know, worn out by the desert. And there were people who are, you know, lagging behind. And you know what the Amalekites did? If you go to, let's go read Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. Let's have, Jack, why don't you read that for us? Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19.
Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear, when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies, in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget.
Oh my goodness. At the end it says, God says, you must not forget. So God is really not for the Amalekites. Because what did they do? Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you were coming out from Egypt? How he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. So Amalek, the king, did not fear God. And instead of helping these poor people, you know, just going through the desert, they went for the stragglers. They went for the stragglers. Oh my goodness. These are pretty bad thing to do. I was watching once, is that Discovery Channel or the Earth Channel or whatever? And there was like a bunch of caribou or, you know, they're kind of going up north. And behind, you know, as the caribou is passing by, there's a, you know, what is it? Kind of like group of pack of wolves following. Pack of wolves are following, and they were showing it. And what happened was they are kind of like working as team, and they're looking for the stragglers. Actually, they're looking for the weak infants, you know, caribous. And so then they start chasing him and they start running away. The caribous are pretty fast, actually. But if they tire out, then they got him. And so I saw this scene where one of the baby caribou kind of lost steam, and he got caught by the wolves. And, you know, that's pretty terrible, isn't it? Like, it's something like that. They were walking through the desert, trying to reach the promised land. And when there were those who were faint and weary, lagging behind, those are the weak stragglers that the Amalekites went after. They were like wolves, essentially. And so God was angry and brought this judgment and said, I will blot out the Amalekites. You know, actually, this was maybe one of the first ones. It was said that the Amalekites are one of the first nation, but they would be the one that will not continue. And so, you know, this is one war, and later on, let's see who else has war. Oh, King Saul. King Saul was told to leave nothing behind, right? But what did he do? He brought the best plus the king. So that means he spares some Amalekites that he should have not done. And because of that, you know, who killed him at the last battle? Who killed King Saul? An Amalekite. Amalekite killed him. And it goes on, and David had to war with the Amalekites. And he left about 400 Amalekites left because they escaped. But you know what? Later, where it comes, because Saul did not completely destroy the Amalekites, guess where the next Amalekite comes? You know, in the book of Esther? Book of Esther, is it Haman or what's his name? Haman. Haman wanted to kill, to extinguish the Israelites through his sneaky way, right? But later on, he gets like hung on the rope that he prepared. And so then instead, the Israelites then kills all the leftover Amalekites. So the Amalekites are at the end completely destroyed. So God promised it. It didn't happen right away, but it will happen. It's like it good as though it happened. When God brings a judgment to a nation of Amalekites who have taken advantage of weak people like wolves, and God brings a judgment, he clearly says, I will be against them from generation to generation. They will be no more. And so it happened. It didn't happen right away, but it happened. Well, you know, there's actually something to learn about this. So there's a spiritual symbol of the Amalekites. Some people believe the Amalekites represents our flesh. Our flesh. So just when the Israelites were thirsting and complaining against Moses and testing God, just when they were weak and they were in bad attitude, you know, testing God, is God really with us? That's when the flesh, the enemy and the flesh tend to attack. You know, again, Amalekites or Amalek was probably either a son or a grandson of Esau. Probably grandson of Esau. And who was Esau? Man of the flesh. What did he do? He exchanged his birthright for, what is it?
A stew.
A bowl of stew. Who cares about my birthright? I am hungry. Give me this stew. And so he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Anyway, I'm not sure if that generational sin passed down to Amalek. But this Amalekites are seen to be representing, you know, if Egypt represents the world, it's like, you know, the world we left behind. Amalek refers to Amalekites. And the way the enemy uses the Amalekites to attack the Israelites is like the flesh, you know. When we're weak, then the enemy attacks. But we are to remember that the Lord is our banner. The war against the flesh and Satan is the Lord's. And he has overcome it, and he will overcome it. But the point is, we need to remember to fight, not looking at the Amalekites, but looking at the banner who is the Lord of hosts. So when Moses went up the hill, what did he do? Moses went up the hill and said, I will go up and, you know, lift my hands up. Basically, that means he's going to pray and call upon the Lord with the pole of God, right? The staff of God. He had the staff in one hand, and he was lifting his hands up. And guess who was there? Oh, on one side was Aaron, and the other side was a man named Hur, right? And so whenever then Moses lift up his hand in prayer, and also the staff, then the Israelites won. The Amalekites. The flesh. But when he got tired and the hand came down, then the Israelites lost. they were losing. But when the hen went up, they won again. When the hen came down, they lost. So what Aaron and Hur did was bring a couple of rocks to the side, and they kept his hen up to make sure that Moses is remembering the glory of God through the pole, the staff of God, and he's calling on the Lord for help. And so the battle is the Lord, so we need to call on God. When we call on God, God already judged them, and he will give us victory. But when we don't look to God as our banner, the Lord of hosts, the King of glory, if we don't trust the Lord, then in our own naturalness, we cannot overcome the flesh. We need to be looking to God as our Lord of hosts, the King of glory, and to trust in him that he will war against the enemy. So if he is against it, he is going to destroy them. Battle belongs to the Lord. The victory belongs to the Lord. And he will fight for his people, his enemy, until his enemy is completely destroyed, Esther. And as we look to the Lord, he trains my arm and hands and fingers for battle. So if you look at these two verses, it has everything in it. He trains my arms for battles and my hands so that the bow, I could shoot a bow, an arrow with the bow. And then he trains our fingers for battle. So if the enemy represented here is Amalekites and could symbolize our flesh. Well, the Lord God is fighting for us. The victory has already been won, and the battle belongs to him. So if we want to have victory in our lives over the flesh, we need to look to God, our banner. We need to keep our eyes fixed on him and make sure that the hand is up. You know, remembering how he has gloriously blessed us in the past, and how, as we trust him, raise our hand up to him, that he would be blessing us with victory over the flesh, victory over our enemy. Does that make sense? So the banner represents the Lord of hosts. He is our King of glory, the Lord of hosts, the one who himself wars against the enemy. So if we look to him, he is good as being victorious, right? We have victory in Christ. Oh my goodness, I went way over. I didn't even do this. Okay, you got all the information here. third point is the banner is our host, our Lord of hosts. He is with his people and his leaders. He is with his people and his leaders. So Exodus 17, 10 through 13. Let me go back and read that. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out. Fight against the Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself at the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did, Moses told him. Fought against Amalek. Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came out when Moses held his hand up, the Israelites prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand were heavy, and then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hand was steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So the Lord of hosts was with his people to give them victory, but he also did that through his leader. He was with the leaders. So Moses was a leader, Aaron was a leader, Hur was a leader. But the leader that they grumbled against, to the point where Moses thought in the previous section, at the early part of this chapter, he thought that they're going to stone him to death. right? So Moses was scared that they were grumbling and that they might even stone him. So in their lack of faith and their hardship, in their complaining and grumbling, they were grumbling against Moses, even to the point of almost stoning him to death. And in doing so, God said that was actually testing him. If you complain against a leader, it's a direct thing. It goes directly to be considered as testing God. Because who appointed the leader? God appointed the leader. So when you start grumbling against the leader, you know, it's not to promote that leader is superior to anyone, but the leader is appointed by God. So in his sovereignty, God has appointed the leaders. When you grumble against the leader, you're grumbling against God and testing God. So when the people grumbled against Moses, and so God granted the water, but it doesn't say much about still whether the Israelites respect the leader Moses or not. But in this situation, when the Amalekites attacked the Israelites, God definitely was with the people still in his mercy and grace to give them victory. But he gave them victory through their leaders, Moses, Aaron, and Hur. Moses, Aaron, Hur. So it says here, because if you look at 2 Chronicles 20:17, let's go read that actually, 2 Chronicles 20:17. It's another situation of how God gives them victory without them even not even fighting. So 2 Chronicles, let's have, okay, Albert, why don't you read that for us? 2 Chronicles 20:17.
You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you.
It says, you need not fight. This is the time when King Jehoshaphat was like attacked by Ammon's, Moab's, and Mount Seir people. And they were so overwhelming that he and his people, the Israelites, went before the Lord and prayed a huge prayer in verse 5 on. So just when we left them alone on the way to Canaan, instead they are attacking us. They're not grateful for leaving them alone. And so they call upon the Lord, and the Lord gives them instructions saying that the battle, in verse 15, it says, for the battle is not yours, but the Lord's. Again, the battle is the Lord. So they didn't even need to go and fight. Basically, God says, you just station yourself and see the salvation of the Lord, and do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. So for the Lord to be my banner, it means that I believe that the Lord of hosts, Lord of glory, God of glory, God who fights the battle is with us, with his people and with these leaders to bring victory, even if I don't do anything. In the situation of Exodus, Joshua did go out and fight, but in the situation of King Jehoshaphat, he said, you don't even need to go out. I'm going to give you the victory. All you need to do is watch it and watch how it's done. The way God did it was somehow when he went to watch, basically somehow God stirred them up and pretty much caused Ammon and Moab to team up and somehow attack Mount Seir. And so Mount Seir was destroyed. And after Mount Seir was destroyed, somehow God turned Ammon and Moab against each other. And they both died. And here's what happened here in verse 25. Look at verse 25 of this chapter, chapter 20. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, They found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things, and they took them more than they could carry, and they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. Before that, in verse 24, it says, when Judah came to look out of the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude, and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground. Oh my goodness. The Israelites did not need to do anything in this situation. God says, the battle is mine. The battle is not yours, but God. And so, believe that it is the Lord's battle, and he will destroy the enemy of God. But because he is with us, we need not fear. We need not fear. It says here, do not be dismayed, do not fear tomorrow, because the Lord is with you. So if we know that God is with us, we need not fear. No matter what kind of enemy comes our way, whether it be spiritual enemy, Satan, and whether it be my flesh or outward enemy, somebody, you know, causing us, trying to cause us harm, whatnot. Whatever the enemy is, you know, the battle is the Lord's. The Lord is well able to take care of his own. Do not be dismayed. Go out and see the salvation of the Lord. And so this is what it means to believe in that the Lord is my banner, is that the Lord of hosts, King of glory, who himself fights the battle because the battle is his, is with us. He is with us. But you know, the last point, oh my goodness, it's already here. Our Lord of hosts, Jesus, is the victorious King, prophet, and priest. Victorious, Jesus, who is the victorious King, prophet, and priest. And the reason is because the illusion of the three people on top of the mountain. Mm-hmm. Top of the, who is on top of the mountain? It's Moses, and then Aaron, and then Hur, is that right? Mm-hmm. So, we know that Moses is a prophet, right? So Moses represents prophet of God. And Aaron, he's in the line of what? You know, he is a priestly line, is that right? From Levites, right? Actually, Moses is also for Levites, but he is called to be a prophet. But Aaron is the head of the priesthood. High priest, right? So from the line of Aaron comes all the priests. But who is Hur? H-U-R. Well, if you look at, let's see, Exodus 31:2. Okay, Ed wants to read Exodus 31:2, and let's see, Conrad, you can read Genesis 49:10. Okay, then Connor, I want you to do two.
See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah.
Okay, so it's talking about actually the person named Bezalel. He is an artisan, and God gave him fullness of the Holy Spirit, and he just was an amazing, you know, architect or whatnot. But the Holy Spirit was with him. But he is the son of Uri, who's the son of Hur, and he's from the tribe of Judah. So what we know about this is that Hur is from the tribe of Judah. Okay, then Ed, why don't you read Genesis 49:10.
The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his.
But it starts out by saying the scepter will never depart from Judah. In fact, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, right? So Hur is said to be representing the tribe of Judah, the kingly line, the kingly line. So who was up there being the representative of God's people, who is actually the banner. Banner is a prophet, priest, and a king. So what people are saying from this example is that there's an allusion to actually Christ is up there. Christ is the victorious king, the prophet, and priest. So then we conclude Jesus is our banner. Jesus is the Lord of hosts, who is also our banner. So this is how it connects to us in the New Testament, is that if Moses, Aaron, and Hur represented the leaders, symbol of God being the banner, Jesus is king, prophet, and priest. And Jesus is our banner. Does that make sense? And another verse is in Isaiah 49, 22 is on the screen. It says, "Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the people." And this is referring to the Messiah. A messianic prophecy here in this passage in Isaiah 49. "Behold, I will lift up my hands to the nations. I have set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulder." So just in the context of that, this is a messianic reference. And so my standard is another word for my banner, that Christ will be our banner. Does that make sense? Okay, and so I am pretty much done. My conclusion is our Lord Jesus Christ is my banner. Repeat after me. Our Lord Jesus Christ is my banner.
Lord Jesus Christ is our banner.
Okay, I'll divide it to two parts, okay? Our Lord Jesus Christ.
Our Lord Jesus Christ
is my banner.
Is my banner.
So then I will refer to you to Psalms 110:3 that I like to refer to, right? We call this a B-set verse, right? Mm. But look, your people will volunteer freely on the day of your power in holy arrays as soldiers. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. So actually, this is an invitation, or this is a prophecy of how God's people, those who are in Christ Jesus also, people of God will volunteer freely to be in the army of God, in the army of God. So people of God are predestined to volunteer in the Lord's army. Psalms 110. This is a slightly different perspective as compared to VSAT. You could volunteer for VSAT, but that doesn't quite satisfy the meaning of this verse. This verse is much bigger than VSAT, people. It's the Lord's army. We are called to be volunteers in the Lord's army. And this expression, enlisting under Christ's banner. It comes out in Communion with God by John Owens. And I heard that this expression seems not very popular. I mean, it doesn't ring a bell, right? Enlisting under Christ's banner. But it's said that during the John Owens days, many, many, reformers use this expression. Christians are called to enlist under Christ's banner. Does that make sense? And where does that come from? 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 4, okay? Let's see, other people can be involved. Eric Reynoso, are you online? Are you asleep?
Uh-oh.
Eric?
Oh, bearded one.
Okay. All right, Eric is not turning on, so let's go to Joshua Molitoris. He's the bearded one. I saw that he had plentiful beer.
Hi, yeah, I'm here.
Okay, why don't you go ahead and read 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 4.
Okay, 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer.
So it says, Paul is inviting Timothy to suffer with him as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, not living a lifestyle of a civilian, but to please his commanding officer. This is where this comes from. The John Owen, the famous writer, and the people of his days often use this phrase, expression, enlisting under Christ's banner. We are, in the Old Testament, called to be volunteered to the Lord's army. We are to enlist under Christ's banner. And does this one sound familiar? The full armor of God. We are called to put on the full armor of God in our struggle against the devil. Ephesians 6, right? Because we are Lord's army, under his banner, our Lord of hosts is our banner. Being under the Lord of hosts is being under the banner. Now in the New Testament, being under Christ's banner, because Jesus is the Lord of hosts. And so we are to put on full armor of God. But in Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors. Romans 8:37. So there's something about fighting the battle with the enemy. The battle has been won. The battle is already won because Jesus overcame. Jesus overcame sin, death, and the world, which is the enemy. Right? So by Jesus dying on the cross, being buried and being resurrected, he overcame the power of the world, power of the enemy, power of death, and we have resurrection power available to us to be more than conquerors. The battle has been won, but we still are in this world struggling with flesh. But even in our struggle with flesh, you know, the Lord is our banner. So we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. So what does it say in Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. So my old flesh has been crucified with Christ, but the life I live now has to be in the faith of the Son of God. We need to keep our eyes on the banner. Christ, our banner. And Romans 8:13 talks about, Eric Wang, are you there? Eric Wang, you can.
Yeah.
Okay, you can read Romans 8:13. What does that say?
For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live.
Okay, it looks like the word you have there is death. Is that right? Another word is mortify. Mortify. So this is where the mortification of sin comes from. So 8:13 says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. If you live according to the flesh, you're dying, or you must die. It could refer to even eternal death. But if you, by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, if you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. The word mortify comes from this verse. So we are called to live by faith in the Son of God, keep our eyes on the Christ, my banner, and continue to fight against the Amalekites of our lives. We are called to resist and battle against the flesh, Amalekites, until it's completely destroyed. And the Lord, and this battle of even overcoming the flesh is the Lord's as well. Does that make sense? So we need to keep our eyes on Christ until sin is completely mortified. So we can't just say, oh, I think I'm pretty good. I overcome most of it. But just when we're relaxing, the enemy's going to come around the bend. You know, the enemy and the flesh is just around the corner, you know, roaming around like a roaring lion. Is that right? So we're in the spiritual battle has been won, but not yet completely. So we still have some sanctification and fighting the flesh that needs to be completed while we are on earth. And when we're glorified, we're set free. But we also need to believe that the battle has been won by Christ, and the Lord is our, you know, the one who is fighting for us. And if we put our faith in him, the Lord will give us victory. But if we take our eyes off of Christ or God and look into ourselves and our self-train and mortify our own flesh, you know, that's a losing battle. So anyway, I'd like to return to this verse. Let's read Psalms 110:3 together. Because God is our Lord of hosts, who is our banner, and because our Lord Jesus Christ is our banner. Let's read it. Read this together. Ready, go.
Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth.
Okay, in the day of battle, right? NASB says, your people will volunteer freely on the day of your power, which is the day of battle, in holy array. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are as to you as the dew. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, God, for just revealing to us more clearly about what it means that Jehovah Nissi, that you, the Lord, is my banner. And Lord, thank you for giving us understanding to know that the battle has already been won and the battle is yours. And therefore, we need to keep our eyes fixed on you, the perfecter of faith, and also the one who will give us victory. And Lord, that to know that Moses and Aaron and her represents the prophet, the priest, and the king. And you, Jesus Christ, as the victorious king, we have won the battle in Christ. But we need to continue to keep our eyes fixed on you as our banner to fight the flesh, fight the enemy even today. So thank you, God, for your word and your direction of calling, that we are called to be volunteers to your army, that we would be responsive to your call to suffer with even Paul in as a good soldier of Jesus Christ to fight the battle. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.